厳しい。Now let's study the Bible. We're in Ephesians chapter 6 for our final study in the book of Ephesians. So I hope you have a Bible with you, or look on with one next to you. Ephesians 6, verses 18 to 24. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you may also know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Well, I imagine many of you have been watching the Olympics the last 2 weeks. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I know I've been watching some of the events, and I've been amazed by some of them. I still can hardly believe that little guy from Bulgaria that lifted 3 times his weight, or Carl Lewis who still can jump more than 4 times the length of his body, or these people that can jump 7 feet 10 inches, not 6 feet 10 inches, 7 feet, almost 2 feet higher than their head. That's amazing. I still can hardly believe some of the things that they do at the Olympics. And yet, as I was watching the Olympics, I was wondering if maybe some people aren't going just a little overboard with sports and the Olympics. I got to thinking about a few aspects of that. How sometimes a sport is glorified a little bit too much, and thought, well, I wonder how God looks at the Olympics and sports in general. For example, a friend of mine from Atlanta phoned this week, and he pastors a very fine church there, very similar to our own in belief and in practice. And I said, Steve, are you getting a lot of visitors? He said, one or two. And I said, is that typical? He says, that's typical here. Not everybody comes to Atlanta to go to churches. I said, well, there's probably a bunch going to Charles Stanley's church, big famous one, but most of those tourists are not going to the churches. The 10,000 athletes are not particularly going to church. I suppose there are some Christians amongst the athletes. I've heard a few testimonies, but they're not all like Eric Little in Chariots of Fire. So I think that some have gone overboard with the Olympics. One thing I think that is somewhat disappointing, even though the United States won more medals than at any other Olympics, there's been a noticeable lack of humility amongst some of the people winning the medals. They showed something last night in closing, all these people getting their medal, and when they finally won and they were jumping and waving their arms, you could take those pictures and put it in the dictionary as a picture next to pride or glory for self, but not much humility amongst athletes. Now, I know that some of them are Christians and will go on and give testimonies, but I think there's a little bit too much pride there. Also, people have been saying, well, these are now our heroes, Kerry Strug and Carl Lewis and Michael Johnson, and right down the line there. Heroes. But really, what did they actually accomplish? Jumping, running? You know, you can ooh and ah, and they give them a piece of gold and say, wonderful, but as for me, I think that the real heroes aren't these athletes, but, you know, they're talking about Kerry Strug, who did that last vault and was limping, and she sprained her ankle. She's a great hero, and she signed a contract for $5 million to go on a tour jumping around and doing these things. But frankly, I think that the real hero is some of the women here that would take care of your children. That's a real hero in my book. I'm not going to rain on people's parade with Kerry Strug in the Olympics, but what about some of those others that were not able to go to the Olympics, that are just carrying on doing the regular things of life, going to work, taking care of their children? those are more heroes than the people that went to the Olympics. And of course, there's high money, $5 billion for that, which is still just a drop in the bucket compared to what each member of the dream team gets. Professional athletes getting more than $10 million a year. I can still hardly believe that. Well, there are other weaknesses of the Olympics, a notable lack of modesty, a lot of immorality. One thing that got my brother-in-law very angry was that opening ceremony. Did some of y'all watch that? It used to be that the opening ceremonies of the Olympics praised man. It was an ardent display of rank humanism, the good of man. Nobody talk about God. It's man, what he can do. It's now gotten worse. The opening ceremonies, they had these people dressed up in really ridiculous costumes calling out to the five spirits of the five continents, summoning them. It was pagan is what it was. I was thinking, is this what it's come to? Maybe the Roman emperors that became Christians did right by banning the pagan Olympics for over 1,000 years. But I did get to thinking, what's God's opinion of the Olympics? Our father and I used to watch the Olympics every 4 years. We'd watch football and baseball and stuff like that. But every now and then, you know, he'd sit back and say, well, son, after all, it's just a game. It doesn't produce anything. It's not all that important. And yet we'd like to watch these things. Nothing wrong with watching the Olympics or playing football. But after all, folks, it's only a game. And when you look at it in its true perspective, how important really is it? When some of these athletes appear before God, can Carl Lewis hold up his 9 gold medals and say, God, I won 9 gold medals? How much does that really matter on that day? What really matters? My father and I watched the Olympics many, many times. We were watching it back in 1968 when Bob Deamon jumped 29 feet and something inches. And I remember being with my dad when he was in the hospital dying when someone finally broke that record. And years before, we would have told stories about that. And I said, Dad, look at this. Someone broke Bob Beeman's record. And he just looked at me and said, it doesn't really matter anymore. He was dying. He had a better perspective about sports. It really doesn't matter all that much. If you want to watch sports, football, baseball, basketball, nothing's necessarily wrong with that. But let's don't go overboard, folks. It's only a game. Now, that's a roundabout introduction to this morning's passage because we're going to be looking at this last section of Ephesians where Paul sums up his very important letter, some things that are a lot more important than the Olympics. I wonder, a lot of people staying home this morning to watch the marathon or staying home from church tonight to watch the closing ceremonies of the Olympics, rather than study God's Word. Let's get a true perspective of some much more important things. We conclude our series on Ephesians this morning, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, where Paul finishes talking about spiritual warfare, talks mainly about prayer, and then some final words of conclusion. Now, in verse 18, he doesn't immediately switch arenas. He uses a participle in verse 18. He says, take the helmet and the sword, praying. So he's saying, as you take these things, as you are fighting, which I guess is kind of like the athletic arena there, only this is more the gladiator arena. He says, but be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So now he's still talking about spiritual warfare. The previous verses, he called upon us to stand against the devil. Now he calls upon us to kneel before God. And the two have to go together. You cannot successfully fight the devil in your own strength. You have to stand kneeling. It's an interesting switching of metaphors. You might say he's mixing metaphors. He said stand, now he says kneel. Because the only way we can stand is by kneeling and depending upon God in his strength. As the book of James says, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The only way you can resist the devil is by drawing near to God. And that's the only way that we can be successful in this spiritual warfare. Otherwise, we'll trust in ourselves. Prayer is trusting in God. Fighting is not enough. You have to rely upon God for help. So as he concludes his discourse on spiritual warfare, it's using the metaphor here, not so much of putting on a certain kind of armor, but it's like saying, and keep your supply lines open. Like in warfare, you got to get supplies coming in for more ammunition and food and replacement troops. That's what he's saying here. Keep your supply lines of prayer open. at all times. Call upon God for help when you need help in special spiritual warfare. And also don't forget that Satan hates prayer. If Satan doesn't want you to put on each piece of this armor, he lastly does not want you to pray. You can put on all the armor you want to, but if you don't pray, Satan will still win. Satan hates prayer. He'll do anything to keep us from it, especially in spiritual warfare. Why? You may wonder, well, what business is it of Satan? Why should he care if we pray or not? He knows that he can defeat us if we don't pray, but if we do pray, we can win. So he'll try to stop us any way that he can. He'll get us to sin. He'll get us to do good things rather than pray. There's a lot of different ways to stop us from praying. One of the hymns in our hymn book says, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. And brethren, there are a lot of spiritual battles we lose simply because we're not praying properly. We're not calling upon God to help us in our spiritual warfare. Now, this is the subject of verses 18 to 21. And you'll notice how Paul keeps kind of going around and around the business of prayer, looking at it from different angles. He says, prayer and supplication. Pray for me. I'm praying for you and I'm an ambassador. And so forth. So let's talk a little bit about prayer. First, he says, all prayer. Praying with all prayer. Now, that's a Hebrew way of saying pray a lot. Pray with prayer. You could say sometimes we pray without prayer, and meaning we really don't pray. We say the words, but we're not really praying with prayer. But he says, pray always with all prayer. And he uses the word all later, all saints. So notice how he's becoming very inclusive and wide range, and pray all the time. Pray with all kinds of prayer for all the saints, including myself. Now, when he says all prayer, he could mean much prayer or all kinds of prayer. I think it's more the latter, all kinds of prayer, because there are different kinds of prayer. For example, there's confession. Confession is necessary in order to defeat the devil. Otherwise, we'll go out in our own strength. We'll go out still harboring some sin, and the devil will use that against us. It's also important to intercede for other people in their spiritual warfare. And then he says also supplication. Now, supplication is specifically that kind of prayer where we call out to God, help me, Lord, I need help. Now, that's especially helpful and necessary in spiritual warfare. It's like, Lord, I'm getting tired. I'm just about gone. The devil's got the upper hand. Help me, Lord. That's an important kind of prayer in our spiritual warfare. So Paul is calling upon different kinds of prayer to be used at all times, especially in our spiritual warfare. So he says, call out to God in prayer and supplication. Then he says, in the Spirit. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, some of our Pentecostal brethren would say, well, that means to pray in tongues, to speak to God in an unknown tongue. Well, according to 1 Corinthians 14, God did give the gift back then to be used in prayer. I am persuaded that very little of that gift remains today, except maybe in the most extraordinary circumstances. But I think that praying in the Spirit means something more than just simply speaking in tongues. It means to pray not in the strength of your own flesh, but in the strength of the Spirit. The Spirit leads us to pray. He inspires us to pray. He brings things to our memory in order to pray. He reminds us to pray. But specifically, it's in His strength, not ours. And remember, the context is we need God's strength to fight the devil. We need the Spirit's help in our prayers. Paul over in Romans 8 says we don't know how to pray. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses to pray. So He helps us in our weaknesses, and through that He gives us strength to pray more and to withstand the devil better. So we need to know how to pray in the Spirit. But he also says, be watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Our Lord Jesus said, watch and pray. And Paul now is also saying, pray and be watchful to this end. And he says, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, when he says all perseverance, he's really reiterating what he already said. Pray always. Keep going at it. Sometimes prayer takes work. You have to persevere at it. And when he says, with all prayer, with all perseverance, somehow it doesn't seem like he's talking about just 5 minutes a day, little short, quick prayers. But he's talking about a harder prayer, a prayer that you have to work at all times. Well, earlier in the epistle, he said, give thanks always in all circumstances. Now he's saying, pray at all times. Well, the ancient Jews would set aside certain times to pray. David said, I prayed 5 times a day. The Muslims pray at certain times of the day. Does that mean that we have to set aside specific times of the day? Well, nothing's necessarily wrong with having a morning devotion or an evening devotion, pray before meals. But Paul is saying something more than this. He's saying pray always with all perseverance for all the saints. Live in an attitude of prayer at all times so that however you think, even at work, at school, whatever you're doing, you're in an attitude of prayer. You're communing with God. You're just talking with God at all times as any need comes along, as you ask for guidance at all times. So we stay in an attitude of prayer. For one reason, if nothing else, we don't know what will happen 5 minutes from now. So pray now so when that happens, you're ready for it. Persevere and be ready at all times. The story is told of a man a few years ago that was working on a road construction crew. And he was evidently reading some directions and standing behind the dump truck. And guess what? The dump truck dropped a whole load of gravel right on top of him. Well, the other workers, they went digging in there with their hands and they got a shovel and they said, get the man out of there before he's crushed to death, before he suffocates. And they dug and dug and finally said, here's a leg. So they pulled the guy out there. Is he still alive? Well, he still was, barely. And later, a Christian friend asked him, well, when that load of gravel fell on you, did you have time to pray? Would you pray? He said, didn't have any time. He said, I stay prayed up. I was already in an attitude of prayer. Brethren, stay prayed up with all perseverance, praying always with all prayer at all times in the Spirit. Now, he means praying in submission to the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. Zechariah 12:10, God pours out the Spirit of supplication upon us. And he leads us in prayer. And this is important as we're to fight the devil, being watchful to this end. Now, watchful here means being very diligent. Be on the guard for the devil. Be watchful. Be very diligent. Make sure you're praying to this end with perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, when he says here for all the saints, what he's saying is pray for the saints, not to the saints, like some people in some churches do. We never have any example or command of that in Scripture. And yet, curiously, the people that will do that will make application out of these very verses. You ever wonder how our Roman Catholic friends get this idea of praying to saints that are up in heaven for us? The verses before us are some of the verses that they appeal to. For example, notice how Paul says, you pray for the other Christians, and Paul says, pray for me too. And they say, that's all we're doing when we say Mary or Peter or Joseph or whoever's up there, pray for me. So they say, technically, we're not asking them to do these things. We're asking them to pray for us. They say, don't you ask for people to pray for you in your church and in your family? You say, well, you pray for me. I'm having a difficult time. They say, that's all we're doing is we're asking Mary and Peter and James and Moses to pray for us. Well, they're actually doing a little bit more, because if you read their prayers, they're saying, Mary, you help us. Joseph, you do this. Michael, the archangel, you do this. And so we don't find an example of that. What we find here is where Paul says, you pray for other saints and you pray for me. But he's talking about people that are still here on earth, not people in heaven. Besides, those who are in heaven don't hear us anyway. So it's better to stick with what Paul says here rather than to do other things that we don't have biblical warrant for. But he does say supplication for all the saints. Now notice the word all again, for all the saints, not just your favorite Christians. Pray for all the members of the body of Christ, all the Christians you know, especially in the local church. It's like in Acts 1:8 when Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He said, start where you are and go out. So start here in Jerusalem, then go to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. It's like that in prayer. We should mainly be praying for those that we're closest to, our family, our friends, those in our church, all those close to us. And then we extend the circle out a little bit further for those we may not know as much, maybe the missionaries, people that we're acquainted with, and strangers like that. But start with those closest to you, but don't leave out any. A pastor should be praying for all the members of the church. But I'm not the one that can do all your praying for you. Every member of the church should be praying for every other member of the church. Wouldn't you be encouraged to know that someone else is praying for you? Occasionally I'll visit someone. They say, Pastor, I pray for you every day. I appreciate that. But I'd also appreciate that if all of us were praying for every other person here at the church. So, brethren, imitate what Paul says here. He says, with prayer and supplication for all the saints, for all the other Christians that you know. But Paul doesn't leave himself out. Look at verse 19. He says, and for me too, that utterance may be given to me. Now, they may have thought, pray for Paul. He's an apostle. Who am I? I'm just an average Christian. I can't pray for a great man like that. Of course, you'd love to know that he's praying for you, and Paul was praying for them. But Paul says, pray for me. Paul is humbly condescending to say, I have needs too. Brethren, pray for your preacher. He has needs too. Pray for the preachers that you know out there and the missionaries. They have needs too. And they are depending upon your prayer. So he gives us an example here of asking other people to pray for us. There's nothing wrong with that. When we have a prayer meeting, and on Sunday nights at the end of our meetings here, at the end of the service, we will say, do we have any prayer requests? And so we really mean it. What can we pray for you about? Don't be hesitant and say, oh, well, I can't share these with you. I'm just a nobody. If Paul could humble himself, all of us should too. It's like all of us gather around the table and share our needs. Now, some of them can only be shared privately. But Paul here says, pray for me specifically. He gives a specific one. And he says, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Now, what Paul does here is he gives us a good example of prayer. He just doesn't say, well, pray for my backache, pray for this, pray for my unsaved loved ones. Those are important. But what he says is, pray that the Lord may use me in the things the Lord has given to me, that I may spread the gospel. The Lord has called me to preach. That's the main calling in life for me. Pray that God may give me the right word and open the doors for me. Now, we can apply that in our lives. Yes, we can pray for other needs, but brethren, let's pray that the Lord may use us in the most important things, to spread the gospel, to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice Paul's not saying, pray that I may have opportunities. He has already learned the lesson. There are opportunities already out there. Pray that I might have the courage to go and speak. That's why he says that I may speak boldly. He says also that I may know what to say, that utterance may be given to me. Brethren, there are opportunities out there for each one of us to witness, to say something to somebody. We need to pray that the Lord might move us out to say that boldly, humbly, and have the right words to say. But as Paul is saying, pray for me to be like this, we need to pray for others. Lord, use such and such at his place of work. Be with him in his neighborhood. Be with her as she speaks with her friends and her family. So, brethren, pray for one another in the body that we may spread the gospel to those that need to hear it. So he says that I may speak boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Then he says, next, verse 20, he says, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly. He underscores it and repeats it twice here, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Brethren, God wants us to speak it, but mainly he wants us to speak it without any apology, without any wimpy apologies, saying, well, I don't know, this is my opinion, or this happened to me. Paul spoke boldly. He dug his feet in and said, this is the gospel. God now commends all men everywhere to repent. Look at the examples of how the apostles did preach the gospel. You find boldness, and we should imitate their examples as well. And this is why Paul was in jail there in Rome. He says, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Now, there's something just wrong about that phrase, an ambassador in chains. According to the accepted laws of diplomacy, you do not put an ambassador in chains. You may ask them to leave. They have little diplomatic ways of saying this. If that diplomat has been fined, for example, they say, well, you have diplomatic immunity and we can't arrest you, but we will let you know that you are not welcome in our country anymore, which is a way of saying, get out. But it's almost never done that you actually arrest the ambassador and throw him in jail and beat him and put him on trial. You generally say, you're not welcome here, go back to your own country. But Paul's saying, I am an ambassador in chains. Not an ambassador for the Jews being locked up by the Romans, but he's saying, I am an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am not welcome in the devil's territory. So the devil has actually had the ambassador of Jesus Christ arrested and flogged and thrown in jail. These things ought never be like this. And so Paul says, I am an ambassador but I am in chains. Now remember that as Paul wrote this, he was chained up. Acts 28 describes the situation. He was chained to a guard. He had witnessed to the guard, and people would bring him food. And so as he was writing this letter, he was an ambassador in chains. And he'd rattle the chains as he would pray, and he was threatening Satan's territory even in that Roman jail. Well, what did he pray for? Did he say, pray that I might get out? No, he says, pray that I might speak the word of God boldly. If I appear before Nero, if I appear before these other soldiers, if I appear before other prisoners here, pray that I might speak boldly. Now, if Paul could be like this in jail without just licking his own wounds and saying, oh, pity me, oh, have pity for me, you know, everybody pray for me that I might get cheered up. Paul never prayed like that. He was the one cheering up other people on the outside, using opportunities even within the jails to preach the gospel. And I don't know about you, but that humbles me and it embarrasses me and it shames me. We're not in jail here. None of us are. And yet do we take the opportunities to preach the gospel boldly that Paul was asking for? No, he doesn't. What would I do? What would you do if you lived in times of persecution? Would you be willing to preach the gospel if it meant going to jail? And you know, there's still places in the world like that. If you preach the gospel and the authorities find out, you're arrested, you're thrown in jail. Now, most of us have never been in a situation like that. Many of us may never live long enough to be in a situation like that. Now, I know some friends from third world countries and Muslim countries where they cannot preach the gospel openly. If they have a meeting with Christians, they have to lock the door. They have to smuggle their Bibles in. They cannot announce it publicly. But they're willing to risk this in order to preach the gospel. Now, years ago, before the Soviet dictatorship fell, there were wonderful stories of courage and bravery by our brothers and sisters in Christ. And by the way, there is still communism in the world, in China and Cuba and many other countries, not to mention the tyranny of Islam in certain other countries. But I am amazed at the courage of some of these brethren that would risk their very lives in order to preach the gospel. And as I said, it humbled me, and it still does. Some of you read the books of Richard Wurmbrand. Some of you know who he is, that courageous Lutheran pastor from Romania. And one of his books, he told a story that I remember reading it and weeping and saying, that is real courage. I thought that I'd read just one of these little anecdotes to you because it illustrates the Apostle Paul here. When he says, I am an ambassador in chains, it's as if Paul's saying, if I stop preaching, the Romans would let me out right now, but I'm not going to stop preaching. That's why I'm here. Listen to what Wurmbrand said. He said, it was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, so we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached, and they beat us. We were happy preaching. They were happy beating us, so everyone was happy. The following scene happened more times than I can remember. A brother was preaching to the other prisoners when the guards suddenly burst in, surprising him halfway through a phrase. They hauled him down to the corridor to their beating room. After what seemed an endless beating, they brought him back and threw him down, bloody and bruised, on the floor. Slowly he picked up his battered body, painfully straightened his clothing, and said, "Now, brethren, where did I leave off before I was interrupted?" He continued his gospel message. I have seen beautiful things. Doesn't that shame you? Here were these men and women in communist prisons making deals with their guards, saying, listen, if you let me preach for 30 minutes, I'll let you beat me up for 30 minutes. They said, deal. Well, then that shames me. We don't have to do deals with guards and the police to do that. We have wide open opportunities in your neighborhood, at school, at work. In a few weeks, we're going to start doing some door-to-door evangelism. No, we don't have to get permits from the police. We don't have to worry about the police coming with clubs and beating us up. But here are men, just like the Apostle Paul, willing to be beaten and tortured for the privilege of preaching the gospel. The Apostle Paul says, for this reason, I am an ambassador in chains, so that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. When you read Wurmbrand, when you read Paul, when you read the stories coming out of Muslim countries, they shame us. That is true boldness. And here we have things so easily, and we're afraid to go spread the gospel. Brethren, may the Lord forgive us our shame and our lack of courage. So Paul prayed for opportunities, but he also prayed for courage. Because, you know, that little funny feeling you get in the pit of your stomach. You say, I don't know if I want to witness to that person. I don't know if I want to tell them the gospel. Paul felt that same thing himself. So he says, pray that I may have boldness too. Courageous Paul felt that too, but he went ahead and did it. So we can also say, Lord, give us boldness that we may speak the gospel boldly. Notice he says, as I ought to speak it. Speak it boldly, speak it ashamedly, speak it, but as long as you speak it, brethren. So take encouragement from what the Apostle Paul says. Well, let's wrap it up with verses 21 to 24 now. Paul's spoken about prayer. Now he gives some final greetings. He says, I've sent Tychicus to you. He was one of those traveling assistants with Paul that kind of ran errands for him. He says, he's a beloved brethren. Notice he says, he's a brother that I really love. He's a faithful minister in the Lord. He'll make all things known to you. Verse 22, he says, I have sent to you him to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and he may comfort your hearts. Here's Paul concerned about the people out there. They're concerned for him. So he says, I'm going to send Tychicus out there that he may comfort your hearts. Finally, he says, verse 23, he says, peace to the brethren, love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's peace to them. Give them my peace. Give them God's peace. And he says, now notice this other phrase. Love with faith. That's the only time we find that phrase in the Bible. And when I studied this, I was intrigued by it. I said, love with faith. What is he wishing to them? He says, peace, God's peace and God's love with faith. And may he strengthen you and give you more faith as well as love. So he's ending with this benediction, peace, love and faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he concludes, as he does in most of his letters, with grace be with all these. But again, he uses another interesting phrase. Grace be with those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. He just doesn't say, grace and peace be with you. Off you go, Tychicus, take the letter with you. But he says, grace be with those others that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. As we conclude this wonderful epistle of the Apostle Paul that we've been looking at for the last few months, a very cosmic letter talking about election and predestination, talking about how God is still using Israel and he's bringing Jews and Gentiles together. He gives the practical applications for the family and then the workplace and how to fight the devil. It all basically comes down to this. This last word he gives is a word of blessing for those that love God in sincerity. It's like he issues one last challenge to us, brethren. Do you love God in sincerity? Let's pray. Lord, you have touched us through this letter in many different ways. And in this last chapter, you have challenged us and you have encouraged us. You've challenged us to continue to stand against the devil. You've challenged us to pray and to ask for prayer. You've challenged us to preach the gospel. And you've also given us the blessings, even to the very end, of grace and peace and love from God our Father. So, Lord, as we conclude this study on the book of Ephesians, we ask that you would use this spiritual food that we have digested over the months to work muscles in our spiritual soul, that we may do the things you have called us to do, to preach, to pray, to praise you, and to love you. In sincerity. So now, Lord, we commit these studies to you and ourselves to you as we conclude the study of the book of Ephesians. And now, Lord, continue with us through the rest of our singing and our communion time through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.